Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many blessings you've given to us. Thank you for the privilege that we can gather together here. And I thank you for the relationship that we can have with you and that we can live by faith, as that song said. And I pray that that would be our testimony and that others could see that as well. Yes. God, I pray that you would be with Trulin this morning as he shares the message you've laid on his heart. I pray that you would help him to be able to share in a way that we can understand that you would be honored and glorified. And so we commit the service to you. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Dervin, for that prayer and for the opening devotional. And also thanks, Jerry, for the songs. Never alarmed at the overcast skies, the storms. And the last time I preached, we've been working through the book of Matthew, very slowly, it feels like. But the last time we talked about the storm and Jesus calming the storm. And just before he spoke the words, "Peace, be still," to the storm, and the storm calmed. You remember what he said to his disciples? Because they were scared. They were afraid. They said, "Lord, save us, we perish." And Jesus said, "You have little faith. Why are you doubting? Where's your faith?" They needed to learn, and we need to learn to live by faith and to trust his love, to confide in him, and know that we're safe. And even in the events of sickness and persecution and even death, in his love we're safe, and we can trust in him and learn to live by faith. It's a wonderful song. So we're going to continue in Matthew 8. And our topic for this morning is demon possession. Say that right at the beginning for the shock factor. Just get it out there. That's what the story is. That's what comes next. And it's something that is in the Bible. So it's something we need to talk about. Jesus did many miracles when he was here on earth. And his miracles can be divided roughly into four categories. There were the healings, the curing, diseases, deformities, things like that. Physical healing was a big part of his the miracles that he did. I was going to say a big part of his ministry, but his ministry would also include his teaching and the things he said. But of the miracles that he worked, the first and main one we think of is the physical healing. And that was an important part, and we did talk about that at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. We saw several stories of physical healing. A leper, a lame man, Peter's wife's mother who had the fever, and many other people came to him to be healed. And Matthew saw that as the fulfillment of the verse in Isaiah 53. He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The second kind of miracles that Jesus did were control of nature or power over nature. I would say natural miracles, except that gives the wrong connotation because they were supernatural. Manipulation of nature. The calming of the storm. The multiplying of the food to feed 5,000 and then 4,000. Things like that. Jesus did the cursing of the fig tree and it withered. There were a number of miracles that Jesus... turning water into wine. Miracles that occurred in nature, rather than healing in people. In the middle of Matthew chapter 8 was just such a miracle when Jesus calmed the storm. He exhibited his control over nature. The third time, and the fourth category, I said there was four. The first is the healings. The second is the power over nature. The fourth kind of miracle that Jesus did is the resurrection of the dead. And it's only documented that a few people were raised from the dead by Jesus' time. We have a widow's son, we have Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus are the three main stories. But of course, the primary one is Jesus himself, raised from the dead by his own power, I think it has been said, by God's power. Of course, it's far beyond our understanding how that actually worked. But we have no problem with the miracles of healing. We believe that Jesus healed people. We believe that he still heals people today. Maybe it's a little controversial in how that works, and some people try to use a purported ability to heal through them as a means for controlling people or as a means for making money or getting on TV today, that gets abused. But the basic idea of Jesus healing people is not controversial. And we're comfortable with the idea of Jesus manipulating nature, that he could multiply the food. He created it. Of course he could do that. We're comfortable with the idea of him calming the storm. We take great comfort in the idea of him calming the storm. And that Jesus could raise the dead, the belief in that is one of the primary foundations of our faith. If Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sins, right? That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Your faith is vain if Christ didn't raise from the dead. But the fourth kind of miracles, which was the casting out of demons, is one that is a little more difficult for us to know what to do with. It's a tough subject. What do we do with it? It's controversial. My goal this morning is to look at this story in our text and compare the stories in Matthew and, we're in Matthew, to compare the stories in Mark and in Luke, because this story is told three times, clearly the same story, and to look maybe a little bit across history, a big picture view of how manifestations of this have changed over the course of history. And then maybe try to draw some conclusions as to what we should think about it and what we should do today. So, my goal is to be faithful to the Scripture and not to mislead anyone. And that's my prayer. And when Dervin asked what he could specifically pray for this morning as we were meeting downstairs, that was the request that was on my heart, that I wouldn't mislead anyone with the things that I say this morning. And I know that this is a controversial subject, and the likelihood of some of you disagreeing with me is rather high this morning. And be that as it may, I'm going to try to say what I understand the Scripture to mean. So, with that introduction, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 if you haven't already. We're going to start reading at verse 28. Remember, this is immediately after Jesus calmed the storm. Matthew 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. As I said, the issue of demon possession is controversial. We don't know what to do with it. Our opinions on the subject range from demon possession no longer exists to every disease is caused by a demon. I've heard both things taught in the church. I've heard people tell me that demons are attached to physical items related to witchcraft, such as Ouija boards, tarot cards. I've heard people tell me that demons are attached to physical objects, such as certain kinds of toys, certain brands of or designs of dolls. I've even heard stories of people buying toys at yard sales and realizing that the child had gotten a demon through this toy that they bought at a yard sale that they had no idea. It was just a toy car. So I've heard it from all angles. What do we do with that? Some people see a demon behind every bush. Some people deny the existence altogether. What can we learn from this story of Jesus and the other stories that speak of demon possession in the Bible? Well, the New Testament is not at all bashful when it comes to speaking of demons and a possession with demons. It's clear in today's text and in many other texts As I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this specific story, and they all give accounts of many other events where demons were cast out. I think there's seven specific stories told, but there's many other allusions to someone who had had demons cast out, or Jesus cast out many devils at a certain evening in a certain place. So it happened many, many times. Apparently, demon possession was prevalent in Jesus' day. Not only did Jesus cast out many dozens, but he gave his 12 disciples power to cast out demons. And they went throughout the country and did that. Then he gave the 70 power to cast out demons, sent them out, and they went and likewise said, even the spirits are subject to us. But accounts of evil spirits from other periods in time do not match what we have in the New Testament. And our experience today does not match what is recorded in the New Testament in regard to this. What we see doesn't match what Jesus and his disciples experienced. Why is that? Well, I'll give my opinion when we get down to the end, in the conclusion. Well, I know and believe that God does not change with time, but that Satan very well may change his tactics, and I believe he does. So what is the Bible as a whole? I said this demon possession at this level seems to be kind of unique to the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? What does the rest of the Bible say about it? Well, there's surprisingly little about this in the Old Testament. The first mention of an evil spirit in the Bible seems to be in the book of Judges. Trivia question for you. Who was the first king to reign in Israel? It was not Saul. Anybody know who the first king to reign in Israel was? First one that the Bible says reigned as king. It was not Saul. I thought that was weird. One day I was reading, I was like, whoa, he was king? I didn't know that. It was a man named Abimelech. Abimelech was the son of Gideon. You should remember who Gideon was. Gideon had many wives, and he also had a concubine, a lady that he visited from time to time, I guess, in another town a distance away. And that lady had a son. So he was Gideon's son, but he was sort of illegitimate, and his name was Abimelech. And after Gideon died, Abimelech got the people of his mother's hometown around him, and they said, we're going to support you. And he went and killed all of Gideon's sons except the youngest. 69 men he slaughtered, his own half-brothers. And then he set himself up as king, and he reigned for 3 years as king over Israel. And in this the story, and it's just one of those stories that is like, wow, this nation was really messed up. They needed God. This was God's chosen people. But so Gideon makes this pact, and Gideon's son, Abimelech, makes this pact with the people of the town of Shechem and kills all his brothers but the youngest one. The youngest one stands on the hill above Shechem and pronounces this curse on Shechem and on Abimelech. And then the book of Judges records how this curse was fulfilled. And in the process of this, the beginning of this, which was God's judgment on Abimelech for what he had done, Judges 9:23 says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. That's the first mention of an evil spirit in the Bible that I could find. Similarly, after Saul disobeys God, and God instead chooses David and Samuel anoints him, we find 1 Samuel 16:14, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, it does not say evil spirit, it does not say unclean spirit, but it says harmful spirit. Interestingly, this harmful spirit that tormented Saul responded to music. And 1 Samuel 16:23 says, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. In both these cases, the evil spirits or the harmful spirits are represented as sent by God to perform God's will of judgment. And even Satan himself is presented this way in the book of Job, where Satan, along with the sons of God, appears in heaven, presents himself to God, and has an interview with God. And God challenges Satan to test Job. You may disagree with that wording. That's a whole other subject, difficult to explain. But Satan, through the book of Job, is used by God as a way of drawing Job closer to himself and of purifying Job. And for the most part, the unclean spirits, the evil spirits in the Old Testament seem to have been used by God to do his will. They were not possessing people. We don't see that. But by the time Jesus walks the earth, stories of demons, unclean spirits taking residence inside people, taking over them, are all over the place. So what changed? Why was demon possession not a thing in the Old Testament, but it was in the New Testament? Now, scholars, so-called the liberal scholars of our day, tend to explain away the demon possession stories in the New Testament as psychiatric, psychological disorders, illnesses, schizophrenia, things like that. And that may have been the case with some things that were called demon possession. For instance, seizures. We know that epileptic seizures have been around for a long time, and it's a medical cause. And at that time, that kind of thing probably would have been called a demon, and may have indeed just been more of a physical component. But there's no psychiatric disorder that can explain what happened in this story and the way this man reacted. It could explain some of his behavior, but not how he responded to Jesus. There's no psychological disorder that's going to make someone cry out to Jesus, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? And demons said this to Jesus time and again. Don't torment us. And Jesus responded to them as beings, if the demon possession was real. So that's the way we have to take it. In Jesus' day, demon possession was real. It was a widespread problem. And not one of the unclean spirits in Jesus' day could stand up to him. They had to do what he said. And this man in the story here today comes as close to standing up to Jesus as any of them do. Let's flip back to Mark and read the story there. Mark goes into a lot more detail than Matthew did. Mark has the most vivid description. Mark is a gospel of action and power and things happening quickly and immediately the next thing. And Mark's a very excited gospel. And in this, usually his stories are more short because he's so excited he's got to go on to the next one. But this one was exciting enough that he goes into great detail. This is in Mark chapter 5. And let's read the account there. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So let's look at the story a little bit and see what details we can pull out. And remember, this happened, it was just the night before that the storm was in the sea, and Jesus and his disciples, the disciples thought they were going to die. There were several boats, so there was a decent crowd of people. Jesus had led them on this risky boat ride to this out-of-the-way place. And as they landed where Jesus took them, what do they see? They see two people coming running to meet them. Remember, Matthew said there were two people. Mark and Luke only mention one. And that one was a man. Matthew says it was two people. He doesn't say if it was men or women. So there was one man who was the leader, and then there was another less aggressive person with him that Mark and Luke did not see necessary to mention because the story centers around the man. But Matthew notes that there were two people. But they come running toward him, and the one in the lead is this wild-haired man. He's bellowing. He's screaming. He's completely naked. His arms and legs are covered in rough scars, some from recent wounds still oozing. He's obviously completely out of his mind, and he is running right towards them. Had they survived the storm just to be beaten to death by this lunatic? Matthew said he was so fierce that no one could walk through that area. He was too dangerous to even get close to. So this is the scene that greets them as they start to get out of their boats. And this man comes running, and imagine their shock when he falls down on his knees and on his face at the feet of Jesus, still screaming. But he's not screaming a scream of attack, but he's begging. Now, he's not begging for mercy like a sinner. It's not, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've done so many wrong things." This is begging for terms of surrender. This is an army that knows it's defeated, begging for terms of surrender that give it anything for me in it. Mark gives us a lengthy description of this man, and Matthew and Luke add a few pieces. Notice that this man was fierce and he was dangerous. Matthew wrote no one could pass by that way. He was extremely strong. He ripped apart or crushed together handcuffs, chains, stocks, ropes, anything. It was like trying to tie up Samson before his hair was cut. He was just that strong. Superhuman strength. He was a caveman. He lived in the caves, the burial caves on the steep hillside. And the unclean spirits in him were continually driving him into the desolate places of the wilderness. He wore no clothes. He was constantly screaming, yelling, bellowing. Probably could be heard for miles over the Sea of Galilee since he lived on the hillside right beside the sea, and sound carries over water. He was constantly cutting himself with stones. The demons seemed to delight in abusing and mutilating this man. And Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." We see that in Mark 5:8. And his response was, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." There's a lot to notice in the man's response. First, notice that the unclean spirit knew Jesus' name. Now, it's entirely possible that Jesus said his name, or that some of the disciples said, "Stay away from Jesus," trying to protect him. But I don't think that was necessary. I think the demon knew his name. The demon knew Jesus' name. I think that's clear because of what he calls Jesus next. He calls him Son of the Most High God. Even the disciples wouldn't have said that, at least not out loud. Some of them believed it at this point. He called him Son of the Most High God. Notice the demon recognized that God is most high. That there is a most high God. The demons would have considered themselves gods with the small g. And their leader, Satan, would have been their god. In fact, in the Greek language, especially in time periods before the writing of the New Testament, the writing of Homer and such, that time period in the ancient Greek, the word for God, theos, and the word for demon, which is demon, basically, pronounces differently in the Greek. But those two words were used interchangeably by ancient Greek authors. The Greeks had their many gods. They had a whole array and a family and family feuds and infighting and all kinds of rascally behavior between the gods in Greek mythology. And they would call them gods or demons. The word was interchangeable. It meant the same thing to them. They worshipped them. And that's significant. We're going to touch on that in a little bit. But this demon recognized that God was most high. He was higher in authority, higher in rank, completely on a different plane than they were. And he recognized that this man, Jesus, was the Son of the Most High God. He knew that. He could see that. There was no way anyone could have told him that. Also notice that the unclean spirits attempt to bind Jesus by an oath that he will not torment them. I adjure you by God. He tried to put Jesus under oath that you will not torment me. Grasping for any semblance of escape from the power that was confronting him. Mark says that they begged him not to send him out of the country. Luke writes that the unclean spirits begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Evidently, there was some much greater torment in the abyss than existed inside this tortured man. Evidently, the demons took great comfort at this point in time in occupying a physical host. To the demons, this man was like a house. And you can read Matthew 12:44 if you want to look more about that, where Jesus refers to a person as a house for a demon. Then Jesus says to the man, "What is your name?" Now, this question has been the source of endless speculation. Some people, possibly inspired more by Frank Peretti than the Bible. By the way, I have nothing against Frank Peretti's books about demon things, Piercing the Darkness. I'm sorry, This Present Darkness was the first one. Nothing against reading those books. Just remember it's fiction. And it's one man's perspective. And that his primary gifting is an amazing storyteller. Peretti's a really good storyteller. And what drives him is the story. I don't say that to be critical. Just read it with that in mind if you do choose to read it. But we tend to... This question, what is your name? And I know in those books, Peretti draws it out as very important that they had to find the demon's name and command the demon by name to gain victory over it. That was very important, especially in the first book, This Present Darkness. It was one of the things that stood out to me reading that book. That's fine for fiction, but I don't see support for that anywhere in the Bible. This is as close as it gets. Jesus asked the man his name. Of all the times that Jesus cast out demons, this, as far as I know, is the only time that a demon's name is mentioned. And even here, Jesus never calls the demon by its name. He never honored the demon. He never legitimized the demon by using its name. He told it to go. And Jesus wouldn't have needed to ask his name at any... The demon knew Jesus' name. Jesus certainly knew his name. Neither Paul nor any of the other apostles are recorded to have called demons by their names. And if there was ever a time where knowing a demon, where they needed all the tools they could have to cast out a demon, remember the story of the disciples, the boy who the demon was causing these seizures that were casting him into the fire and foaming at the mouth and things like that. And Jesus was up on the mountain, he was transfigured, Moses and Elijah appeared, and he comes down and the disciples are there and there's this big commotion, there's this demon and they can't cast it out. And then Jesus proceeds to cast it out and the disciples say, why couldn't we? If there was ever a time that, if the name thing was significant, if there was ever a time that they would have needed all the tools in their box they could get, it would have been here, right? Jesus didn't mention a name there at all. He said this kind. He said two different things. In Matthew, he says, because of your faith is so small. And in Mark, he says, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. I think the reason Jesus asked this man's name had nothing to do with the demon's name had nothing to do with casting it out. I see two possible reasons. One is so that we would know, so that his disciples would know, and that we would know the significance, the size of what he was dealing with here. Because his name was Legion. A Roman legion, a full legion in the time of Caesar Augustus, consisted of 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. So 6,826 men in total made up a legion. Now, the way the man words this, this was not an exact number, but there were thousands of demons here between these two people. Mark mentions 2,000 pigs. Seems there were easily enough of demons to go around for the entire herd. So Jesus asked his name to reveal the sheer magnitude of what he was dealing with. One Jesus, a legion of demons, and they were begging for terms of surrender. There was no question of who had the upper hand, or there was no question of where the power was. And so Jesus asked the name to reveal that. Another reason that he may have asked the name was to reveal to the man himself. Because remember, this was not demons. This was a man. This was still a human being. And when Jesus asked, what is your name? The man could not respond with his own name, but the demons responded. And Jesus was in this revealing to the man the separation between his identity, he himself, and the demons who were torturing him. The man could not speak. I'm using my imagination here, which is a dangerous thing to do, but I imagine the man hearing the response and the little seed of reality, sanity beginning to birth in his mind, realizing, I have a name, and it's not that. I have an identity, and it's not that. And so I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus asked the name, to show to the man that the demons were not him, and to give that separation of identity, not to gain the upper hand over the demons, so he should cast it out. I don't think there's any biblical basis for us having to come up with a demon's name to legitimize, to add power to spiritual warfare. We don't need to honor the demon by giving it a name. It's an evil spirit, and Jesus wins, and the evil spirit has to go. What was the man's real name anyway? I wish I knew, but it doesn't say. The demons beg Jesus to send them into the pigs. Again, notice how this thousand-strong army is begging for the permission of the one man, Jesus. Permission. They're going to be completely compelled to do what Jesus says. Notice in their desire to send into the pigs, because the pigs didn't last long. They didn't have much refuge there. They didn't have much comfort of houses to live in there. It was minutes, and it was over anyway, and they were gone. But they were begging for a few minutes of reprieve before being sent to their eternal torment. And Jesus told them to go. Now why? You ever wonder why Jesus granted these demons their wish? Why did he let them go into the pigs? I mean, we can only speculate. Did Jesus just hate pigs? I mean, pigs were unclean under Jewish law. Jesus used in the story of the prodigal son, the lowest a man could go was to end up feeding pigs on a farm. And maybe he was cleansing the land from the unclean pigs. I guess it's a possibility. I think it's more likely, though, and again, my imagination, but you remember the story of the boy with the seizures that we talked about, where the disciples couldn't cast out the demon? What happened when the demon went out? I think it says the demon tore him. He screamed, and they thought he was dead. And I think one of the reasons Jesus gave the demons permission to go into the pigs was to protect the man. Because if he would have said, no, you're going to the abyss, they would have done all the damage they could have on the way out. And with the permission to go to the pigs, that was the damage was done to the pigs and the man was protected. I think that's one of the main reasons Jesus granted them their wish, was to protect the man. He was already cut and scarred from his many years of living in the tombs and ripping chains and cutting himself with rocks. It's also possible that the owner of the pigs, remember, Job learned a lot through losing his whole herd of donkeys and his sheep, and God worked change in Job's life through that. It's maybe the owner of the pigs needed to learn some things through loss, and God had another purpose that the pigs died. I don't know. But it says that around 2,000 pigs drowned in the sea. Again, clear evidence of demon possession, and I don't think there's much evidence of demon-possessed animals very often. But pigs, from what I've read, are excellent swimmers. They can swim for hours, miles. It's been documented that pigs have swam as far as 5 miles across significant bodies of water. The pig falls out of a boat, and an hour later, the pig's still swimming around, and they finally fish it back out of the water, and it's completely fine. And these pigs drowned. They were not in their right minds. They would have been able to swim if they would have been normal, healthy pigs, but they weren't. They were, it was the demons that caused them to drown. The herdsmen fled. They were terrified. Can't blame them for that. They ran away, but the crowds came to see what happened, and when they came to Jesus, they saw the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. He was sitting still. He was quiet. He was actually at peace, a complete change. This man who had made this area too dangerous to walk through. The man was clothed. I wonder where the clothing came from. Did somebody have extra clothes along? Did somebody donate? Did somebody have an extra piece here and piece there and they gave to him? Who would have given something valuable to this man with such an awful history? But they did. Jesus was seeing to it that the man was cared for, spirit, soul, and body. The Gerasenes, the people of the country, were afraid and they begged Jesus to leave. And so Jesus did. He got into the boats and the man who had had the demons begged to go with Jesus. Jesus, the day before, had been calling his disciples to follow him. And he rebuked those who were not willing to leave everything. He even told one man to leave his dying father and come be my disciple. And here is a man who wants more than anything to be with Jesus, to leave. Nothing else matters. And Jesus tells him to go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And that's how it came to be that this formerly demon-possessed man was the first missionary. He was the first person sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel, even before the 12 were sent out. That happens a chapter or two later, that Jesus sends out the 12 to preach. He sent this man to preach before that. He had the unbelievable honor of being the very first missionary. Most times when Jesus healed people, his words were, "See that you tell no one." This man was told to go and tell everyone. And he went away, and Mark says he began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the whole state, if you will. Jesus told him to go home to your friends and tell your hometown, your home area, and he preached through the whole state about what Jesus had done, and people everywhere marveled and wondered at what he said. If he was disappointed by being sent home instead of being allowed to go with Jesus, he didn't let it keep it down for long. He did what Jesus said, and he went above and beyond. Well, what do we do with this? What do we do with stories like this? Why aren't there stories of demon possessions and exorcisms in the Old Testament? And why isn't this part of our experience today? I think a big clue with this, and I touched on this briefly, is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and in how the word demon was handled in the Greek language. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 19-22, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." You'll remember that the word demon and the word theos, God, small g God, were interchangeable in the Greek language, especially in the older writings. "I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Now, Paul knew something about casting out demons. You remember the story in Philippi, the girl that followed them? And Jesus turned and Paul turned and said, finally turned and said to the Spirit, "Come out of her, you unclean spirit." And that's what got him, ended up getting beaten and thrown in jail with Silas. Paul knew something about casting out demons. But he refers to the gods, the Greek pagan gods that were represented by the idols. The idol, the statue, is nothing. But he referred to that god as a demon. As an unclean spirit, the way he speaks of it, it is equivalent with the unclean spirits that were possessing people. Not only does he use the same word that the Gospels use to describe as demons, but he paints the picture of participating in those sacrifices as associating with demons. He's not saying that if you participate, if you eat that food that was sacrificed to an idol, you're going to catch a demon, that you're opening the door for a stronghold to be built and for a demon to come in. But he says you are participating with the demons, and that makes God jealous, and that blocks your relationship with God. You're not going to catch a demon by accidentally eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol. But to overtly participate in the pagan sacrifice was to thumb your nose at Jesus' sacrifice. And God was not going to take kindly to this. But more, even more to the point of our question, Paul equated the pagan gods of the Greeks with demons. The gods that were represented by idols. And in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, what was the primary problem of God's people? Idols, idolatry, building and worshiping idols. And it was in the worship of idols that all the sin came into their culture. The killing of children, in burning them in the fire, sacrificing them to Molech. Sexual sins with the temple prostitutes that were associated with the worship of Asherah. And there were other even more despicable things, if you can imagine, attached to some of the other idols that God called abominations. And what did they do? They built images. They built shrines. They built groves. They built temples to these idols. And so the demons, the unclean spirits, had homes. People would come to them and worship them. They had an image that represented them. They had a temple to live in. They didn't need to live in people. And then sometime after the Babylonian captivity, and through the Babylonian captivity and through the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and some of the prophets that came after the captivity, through that time, idolatry was purged from the people of God. And so Satan changed his tactics and began sending demons to inhabit people and to bring sin into the culture that way and to bring destruction and death, to cause people to cut themselves. This demon-possessed man cut himself. The worshipers of Baal, remember Elijah's story of the sacrifice on Mount Carmel? They leaped on the altar and cut themselves. The demon inside didn't have to make him do it. They did it for the demon that they were worshiping. So in the New Testament, we see the demons moving inside people because there were no idols, there were no temples for them to live in. What about today? Why is our experience different today? Well, I will say this, just a brief story. I know I'm running out of time. But a number of years ago, we were in a prison in Alabama. And I was wrapping up mic cords. We'd had our service. we'd sang and a man had preached. Had an altar call. It was a small ladies' prison, kind of a work release type deal. And there was a group sitting at one of the tables in the back. This is a little cafeteria, held maybe 50 people. And this starts to be a commotion back there. And so we stopped and listened and realized that they're praying and it's getting loud. And suddenly it got really loud and this lady is shaking and then she cries out. And the praying is loud and then everything stops and is dead quiet for about 5 seconds. And then the lady giggles. And the whole room just erupted in cheering and listening to the stories of the people who had been praying with her. The lady did not respond at the altar call, but at the urging of her friends, she talked to the evangelist. And as they talked, she was at the door of salvation, but there was something blocking her, but she wanted to pray, and so they started praying. And as they prayed, they realized there was something in the way, and it was shaking her. And they realized this was not just an unwillingness to surrender, but this was actually a demon, as best as we can tell, as best as we could tell. And nobody there really had any experience with that kind of thing. But to see the joy and the peace on that lady's face, and just the awe and wonder at being delivered that she was experiencing was a wonderful thing. So, I believe that there are still cases of this today. But, I also believe that the devil's primary tactics have changed today. Peter put it very aptly, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if the habits of a lion's prey change, the lion is going to change his hunting tactics, right? And that's what happened. When the people were in the Old Testament worshiping idols, Satan used the most effective tactic, work through the idol's temple. When idolatry was done away, and in the time of Jesus, the demons went internal and moved into the people. Today, what's our attitude today? Keith Green, 1977, wrote this lyric, as if speaking from the mouth of Satan. Oh, my job keeps getting easier as time keeps slipping away. I can imitate the brightest light and make the night just like the day. I put some truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. You know I'm drawing people just like flies because they like what they hear. I'm gaining power by the hour. They're falling by the score. You know it's getting very simple now because no one believes in me anymore. Oh, heaven's just a state of mind, my book read on your shelf. Oh, have you heard that God is dead? I made that one up myself. They're dabbling with magic spells. They get their fortunes read. You know, they heard the truth but turned away and followed me instead. I used to have to sneak around, but now they just open their doors. No one is watching for my tricks since no one believes in me anymore. In America, in Western thought, Western Europe, the country has come to a belief that everything is physical. Everything is just a movement. It's particles and energy interacting. It's all that. The only reality is particles and energy, or just energy, really. Energy assembled as particles. They try to explain it, but that's all it is. It's just the stuff, purely physical. And your thoughts are just electrical impulses moving through particles, and it's all just stuff. There's no meaning behind it. It's just everything is following the cold, hard rules of physics. And so, what does the devil have to do to get sin, to get people to do his way? Well, they do it. We do it automatically. There's no right or wrong because it's all just particles. It's the only right or wrong is the laws of physics. And so, when in the Old Testament, they would go to the temple to practice sexual sins, and that's how he got that in. Today, it's just normal. It's normal to look at pornography. It's normal to have many, many relationships. It's normal to explore different genders and what that might mean and try to be this kind of person and try to be that. It's normal because no one believes in any kind of right or wrong. No one believes in a devil. No one believes in a God. It's just the particles. There's no right. There's no wrong. And that deception is the most effective way for the devil to accomplish his goals at this time. And so our primary, and there's a place for being aware, because we don't want to fall into the trap of not believing in the devil. The devil's not less dangerous because his tactics have changed. But we need to recognize that his tactics have changed. And I believe that rather than going around trying to exorcise demons as our primary mission, there may be a place, there is a place for some of that in our culture. But the primary way we need to be on our guard is to guard against the deception, to guard against the watering down of morality, to guard against losing faith in the truth of the Word of God. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus. We need to hear His Word. We need to learn to recognize the Spirit's voice, immerse ourselves in the truth, the absolute truth that is the Word of God. Because there's coming a day, I believe, there's coming a day when the devil, the cycle is going to come back around, similar to idolatry as it was back in the Old Testament times. There's coming a day when, and Revelation 13 describes it as a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. And these three work together to make an image and breathe life into it and make everyone on earth worship the image and get a mark of allegiance and belief in that image. There's going to be a day coming around when the overt idolatry is brought back and the deception is unveiled completely. And we need to be on our guard for that. And then when that happens, God's judgment is poured out and the earth is destroyed, and then the earth is created anew. We need to remember that good is defined by the nature of God. Evil is what opposes or defies God. We need to immerse ourselves in the absolute truth of God's Word. We need to be watchful for the great falling away, the coming deception. And oh, by the way, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the stories and for the wonder and the glory that is revealed through Jesus and through what He did. Lord, thank You, Lord God, that You are the Most High God, that everything is subject to You, that no army is too strong for You to defeat, whether it's human or whether it's demonic, and that You will be victorious. Thank You for the victory that we have in Jesus. And thank You for the promise that one day You will purge evil from the world and create a new heavens and a new earth. And that those whose names are written in the book of life will live there forever with You and fellowship with You unbroken. Help us to long for that day. Help us to be watchful against the deception of the devil. Help us to be watchful against sin. Help us to keep ourselves pure, unspotted, washed in Your blood, Lord Jesus, to be ready for the day when You come and call us to be with You. In Jesus' name, amen.